Well, good morning, everybody. Many of you know it's been a long week in our house, longer still for the Schroeders, which I'm kind of thankful for. I'm perfectly okay, you know, for them, you know, losing some sleep over this. If this is your first Sunday here, let me clue you in on the finale of the Tips Schroeder television show. A year and a half ago, we started this process, and between our two families, Sylvia Schroeder kind of approached us, and her and Nick asked something big from us. And I say all this beginning because, one, out of the four of us, I am almost the least involved. You know, I'm the one that, it kind of matters what I say. I'm there to support my wife. I'm there to support Natalie. And so Sylvia asked Natalie if she would be a surrogate. And if you know what that means that Sylvia is asking a mother to help her be a mother. At least that's how I perceived it. And that is an intense ask. That is big. And so, and I'm telling you this through my perspective because I think you kind of deserve to hear this, because if you were here 9 months ago, you heard Nick's side. And as he was barely holding it together, I'm praying I'm going to do a little bit better. Again, it's been a long week. I wrote half of this in the hospital. I saw in Natalie's eyes that she said yes as soon as Sylvia asked. As soon as Sylvia asked for Natalie's help in this, I knew Natalie was going to say yes. It's just the type of person she is. And don't worry, I say this to her face all the time. Natalie is one of the strongest people I know. So she carried the Schroeder baby for 9 months. And so we as two families helped each other in this. I learned several things in this process. One, don't ask a woman who is 6 months pregnant if she's carrying twins. To be honest, I'm not the one who asked that. Don't do that in the future. I had to deal with the fallout of many of those questions. And as a father, it is my job to support my wife, to love her. So a lot of people gave really good questions. They asked me, Joe, how would you support something like this? How are you going to do this? And to me, the answer's always been really simple. One, Natalie is her own person, and she is amazing and incredible and capable of making those type of decisions, and it is my job to be by her side, to ask really good questions in turn by challenging her and saying, you know, how are you going to do during this? How well have you thought of this? Have you considered postpartum? Have you considered all of these things? And she and I and we prayed together. And so we entered into this process, and on Thursday, I don't want to use the word concluded because this is really fascinating. A social worker came in after Natalie had delivered the baby, and so, and she was blown away. By the way, everybody at the hospital thinks Natalie is an angel. Everybody thought she was just the absolute best person ever. They were coming in, nurses, doctors, people we've never met before came into her room crying because they heard her story. And so a social worker came in, and she was telling Natalie how unique she is, that she did this all natural, no epidural, no nothing. And this is her fourth pregnancy that way. And so the social worker was blown away. And she said, wait a minute, you know the family. You know the family. And we said, yes. So that's highly unusual. Highly unusual. We have surrogates here in Ventura, but their parents are in China and Germany and Italy and all around the world. This is fascinating. Have you guys thought about what this is going to be like? And so Natalie and I responded, yeah, we've been praying about this for a year and a half. We are encouraged that we get to spend time with these two families. And so I want to tell you that this isn't concluded. This is an ongoing thing. That the baby is healthy, that Sylvia and Nick are happy, and we could not be just more privileged to be a part of a family like you that encouraged us, that supported Natalie, that supported Sylvia, that accepted them, that walked alongside them. And I can't just tell you how much that means to me, being her husband. All right, let's talk about something less sappy. Let's talk about love. Oh my goodness. Which is, again, this is so funny. I want to take you guys along this process. Dave and I planned the sermon, what, 6 months ago? And today is the day that the love sermon falls on. Father's Day, after Natalie delivers a baby, it's intense. As I was writing this, nurses would come in and ask me, so what are you doing? What are you? I would say, I'm a minister. And they said, oh, that's incredible. What's your sermon going to be about? And I said, well, it's about love. I'm talking about love, how we should love God and love people. And she said, wow, you've got a great object lesson here. Like, you've got a great example built in. I'm like, believe me, I know. I got this. I've just been kind of, love has been shoved on me this entire week. And it's fascinating because many people would ask, why include this message on love now? So we've been talking about the message of Jesus, the essential message of Jesus. So we have been talking about laying down our lives, picking up our crosses, and walking alongside, walking behind Jesus, following after him, that we should count the cost of what we need to sacrifice because Jesus is demanding. Jesus asks a lot of us, and it's safe. It's okay for us to admit that is difficult. And so now we're going to be talking about love. So if you are talking with someone who is interested about Jesus or interested in your faith, why wouldn't you start out with love? It's a safe place to start, to say that Jesus loves you. And I kind of already mentioned this. We want to prove to them first through Jesus' actions that he loves them and that we love them. But more importantly, to understand the type of love Jesus is talking about, that God is talking about, we must first understand sacrifice. We must first understand what it means to pick up our cross. Because Jesus loved us so much, he picked up his cross. He loved us so much that he marched to Calvary and died there for us. All for us. All for you. He did all of this so that you can have life and have life fully and have life completely. And you can experience a quality of being that was intended for us in the garden. And so now we come to this. We come to this period. So I want you to imagine, here we are following our Savior, our King Jesus, with our crosses on our backs. We walk on a steep and rocky path. And we call this path the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And as we live for Christ, our daily sacrifices are gaining us an advantage that we never thought possible, eternal life. And remember, this is not an eternal life. This is not a gift that we get as soon as we die. This is a quality of life that Jesus gives us freely when we obey him, when we lay down our lives for him, when we take up our crosses, when we immerse ourselves not just in water, but into the Holy Spirit, into Jesus. And we get up and we walk anew, a life of sacrifice. See, this current quality of life is not some distant, far-off dream. It is a gift that we can taste and that we can see, and others can see through us. And that is most important. As we are going to be discussing this, it is so important that others see us tasting and feeling and experiencing the kingdom of God. Because we want people to look at us and not be fake, but to be genuine disciples of Christ. So when they see us, they see Jesus. They see people who are sacrificing their time, sacrificing their money, sacrificing their energy, sacrificing their cars, their families, sacrificing for the sake of Christ. And they look at that and they think, wow, that is different. That is unique. That is so countercultural. That is so different from what I'm used to. I want to be a part of that. So I ask you at the very beginning, why do we have to involve each other? Right? Why do we have to involve each other? Have you ever been to the gym? And I go to the YMCA and I see this all the time. Have you ever been to the gym and you've seen those people with headphones on, and they're just working out, and they do not want to be disturbed, right? And if you have to get past them or move around, and you like tap them on their shoulder, they forget they're around other people, and they kind of get surprised and like look at you, like why can't you see I'm doing this by myself? I'm working out, I'm sweating, I'm ugly, I need to be by myself, right? And how many of you have experienced that? Which is, I want to say, probably more of you. When I go to the gym, I don't want to be disturbed. I put on my headphones, I watch my show, and I run. And I'm sweaty and I'm disgusting, but I don't care what anyone else thinks. I'm working out by myself. It's not a joint process, all right? I'm not on a treadmill with five other people and have to worry about them. So why can't we do this walk by ourselves? Why can't we put on our horse blinders, plug in our ears, put earbuds in our ears, and just blast some Justin Bieber and just work out? Why can't we do this? Why can't I just ignore all of you and walk by myself? Because let's be honest, you people are exhausting. You are exhausting, right? God is demanding, yes, but we are exhausting. Can we admit that? This is a safe place. And if you are wondering, Joe, what proof do you have? Do I need to go there? Do I need to go to the meetings? To the recordings, to the minutes, right? To the arguments? Do I need to go to the name calling? Do I need to look back into our past and point out and say, that seemed like you were pretty exhausted. This looked like you guys were pretty exhausting to us. We are exhausting. God is demanding. I get that. God demands everything from me, but that isn't necessarily exhausting. Many of the things that God demands of me, I really need to get rid of. But we can be tiring. We can be exhausting. After VBS, I think Danette is going to be in a coma. She's just going to sleep for a month straight. It is tiring. See, when was the last time? When was the last time you told someone that you loved them? See, I grew up, and I've told you guys this story many times, I grew up in a household where we did not say that very often. Now, don't get me wrong, I felt it enough. I saw the love that my parents, I saw the love that my mom, that my grandparents had for me, but to say I love you was not something that we shared frequently. I remember the first time my mother said, I was proud of you. I was 16, and I don't remember what for because it wasn't important. I just remember it came out of her mouth. I remember the first time my grandma said, I love you, all right? And what was great about it is, you talk about exhausting. I was on a phone call with her, and after the end of it, I said, Grandma, I love you. And she goes, oh, okay. I'm like, Grandma, I love you. She goes, I love you. And she clicked up. I just remember it was this quick, and it was incredible to hear that from her. How often do we just tell the people that we care about that we loved them? And this is going to be practical, because I want you to turn to the person that is with you, and I want you to right now spend this time telling them that you love them. So feel free right now. I'm looking at you. Do this. I gotta wait for him. I love you, Ben. All right, enough of the sappiness. Shut it down. Yeah, I know. We were on a roll. Why should I even say anything more? Doesn't that feel a little less exhausting? Right? I mean, I hate saying it from the pulpit because I grew up in this church and we always hear this. You know, if any time we hear a sermon that makes us feel good, we kind of feel bad because we shouldn't feel good. That's exhausting. How often do we just tell each other that we love them? You know, the command that we read and that we're going to read, he repeats this over and over and over and over and over again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for you. Whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest command is first to love God and then, yes, love each other. What about the sin? What about the chaos, the hell? What about all of those things? And we will get to them, I promise you. We will spend time talking about sin and hell. But what I find so often in the stories, when Jesus comes across sinners, he first forgives them, shows them mercy. He does miracles for them, and then after says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. We need to do this much, much more often. Because if we are not, then what is the purpose? So turn over your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We are going to start in verse 28. It is the same, it's just in Mark what we read in Matthew. It says similar things, but I want us to read it again so you can be affirmed by what it actually says. So you know what, basically, I'm not lying to you that God actually loves you. So in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28, and it starts with this. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he was answering them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.'" Everything. You need to love God with all that you are. In verse 31. Because I imagine at this point, the man is expecting to say, and that's it. Right? Because that would be awesome. Jesus starts off by saying, you need to love God with all that you are. And I imagine this man is saying, great, if that is it, I'm good. I'm good. But Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. See, I remember thinking at some point in my childhood that my mother was legally obligated to take care of me. And I remember, as all children do, you take advantage of that. You push buttons. My kids are pushing buttons all the time because I have to take care of them. But I remember thinking at some point, does she love me? See, we know that God takes care of us. Those who have been raised within the church, the body of Christ, those who have experienced Christ's love for most of their life, we see this and we know that God, if it has this feeling of God, is legally obligated to take care of me. But many of us ask this question, as teenagers and young adults often do, all right, but does he actually like me? Does God actually love me? Is there more than just obligation here? Is there more than just prophecy? And I will posit to you a theory, something that I've been crafting over several years. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you right here and right now. God loves you. He sent Jesus from heaven to prove that to you so that he can look you in the face and say, he loves you. God absolutely loves you. And I mean that he is infatuated with you. He is head over heels in love with you. He thinks all your artwork is refrigerator worthy. He thinks all your off-tune singing is adorable and deserves all of the Grammys. He sees all your attempts to run before you walk as the highest form of flattery, because he knows that we are doing the best to imitate him. He loves you. He loves you. This is great news. This is something that we have that we can give freely to others immediately without a degree in any field. We can go out and say, if you hear anything from us, he loves you. He cares for you incredibly. Do you know that you are that loved? See, people who experience healthy, constant, and consistent love live more confident, vibrant, and healthy lives. We know this. We know this because of science. We know this because we see this in the lives of children who grow up in healthy homes. Maybe still broken homes, but healthy homes where both parents love them and care for them. They grow up confident and vibrant. Does your spiritual and physical life reflect the quality of love God has for you? Or do you live in fear? Do you live in doubt? Do you live in if I go to heaven? If God thinks I'm worthy enough? If I don't commit that one sin in the future that I don't know about, I can't possibly know about, if I don't do that, then I'll go to heaven, maybe. Do you live in such a way as where others see that quality of love in you? Where they go to your homes and when they talk about God, they don't hear nervousness or anxiety. They hear excitement. They hear about a God who is in love with them and calls us to share that same love with him. See, notice that Jesus does not give equal significance to all the commandments, that there is a commandment that is most important. And from this commandment, from this law, all other laws flow. So when we look at the Old Testament, and when you're on your downtime reading the book of Leviticus, because I know many of you guys do that, I want you to think this love of God and this love of others. That's where he's getting all of this. All of the sacrifices, all of the little tiny things, all of the Jewish society was built on this principle to love God with everything and to love each other. See, as a father desires the love of their children, so God desires our love. Our relationship with him starts with love. Now, this is something that I did not get until I was a father. And if you're not a father, if you're not a parent yet, I apologize for this. Because I remember in your spot thinking, yeah, whatever, what am I going to do with this? But once you have children, once you get to see and live and experience children, be around them, teach them Bible classes. And so many of you have been grandparents and aunts and uncles to my kids, and you get to see glimpses of that as well. You desire their love. You desire their affection. It becomes something that you want more than anything else. Are you getting this emotion? You see this. And I know it never goes away because my mother still treats me like a child. She still wants my love. She still calls me. And when I do call her, she says, "You haven't called in a month." I'm like, "Mom, I'm 33. She wants that love for me as well. She desires that. As a child, you see that in the faces of your parents. They want your love. And it's the same thing with God. God desires our love. He covets our love. He demands our love. Turn over your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. In one of my favorite sections on love and what it is and what it means. And I want you to listen to this. It's 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And honestly, the entire chapter, if not the whole book, is amazing. That's your homework. Read all of 1 John. And it starts with this in verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Man, Jesus is proof of God's love for us. And through the eyes of a timeless God that promised Jesus in the garden, and even before time began, his love has been plain to see. And it is our job to show others that. To show others that God loved us before we were created. God loved us before time was. God is love. But it is his definition of love, not ours. See, I love ice cream. I love ice cream. I've made that probably very clear. I love ice cream and Star Wars. I love those two things. I love them. And that is not the type of love God is talking about. This is a difficult kind of love. This is Old Testament kind of love. The give and take of people who obey and then disobey. The punishment that comes with disobedience. The guilt that comes with God trying to reorient their reality by saying what you're doing isn't correct. Even though all of the nations around you are doing it, that is not what I want you to do. This love is difficult, but God is love. And so he says, yes, all right, this love is difficult, this love is hard, but here is Jesus to prove to you, to show you what I truly meant. When I promised in the garden an enemy between Satan and between humans, this is the love that I was talking about. See, God has spent everything on us for the sake of love. So we should spend everything for him and for others. See, it is impossible to divorce our love of God with our love of others. Remember that Jesus, that God is demanding. And one of those demands is that we must love each other. See, the Bible would be far easier to do if all it said was, love God. Done. I'm already there. I love you, God. Right? Then we can meet in our own homes. We can do all of this separately. But he doesn't end there. He says you cannot separate the love of God from the love of others. Look at this in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 32. I want you to listen to this. We're only read about four verses. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So I want to ask you this question. If you're a parent, you're going to find this very difficult. Who do you love more, your children or your spouse? Right? Who do you love more? Natalie and I have talked about this question many times. We kind of quiz ourselves. Who do we love more? Do you love your children or do you love your spouse? And for many of us, the idea is, who do you love more? Maybe your children or your pets. You know, who do you love more in your life? It's a difficult question. Because the truth is, I love my wife more. But I love my children so much that they're such a close second, you couldn't even tell the difference. And many of us have this type of love. Who do you love more, basically your mother or your sister? Okay, right? I love my wife the most, but I love my children so much you could barely tell the difference. So when God looks at us and he says, I want you to love God and I want you to love people, I want you to think of it in those terms, because that's a difficult question. This guy goes to him and says, which one is greater? Which one should I do the best? Which one should I do more? And Jesus' response is, love God with everything. Love people. Love God with everything. And the second is just as good. It is just as great. I want you to go out and I want you to love your neighbors. And John and Luke, everyone is telling us also to love our enemies, to love others. That when people look at us and they see our love for God, that we should be showing our love for each other in such an obvious way. So which do you love more, the church or God? That's more difficult. Which do you love more, church or God? See, sometimes we put this in terms, especially when we discuss future plans, when we discuss moving on, we kind of talk about it in this terms of, well, I really love church, but I'm not really necessarily caring about either what God is asking of me. So which one do we love more, the church, the body of Christ, each other, or God? See, church was never meant to be experienced singularly, in isolation, or exclusion. Church, the Greek word ekklesia, means a called out assembly. See, this building is only holy when holy people are in it. It is only a sanctuary when the sanctified are here. This building is only a house of God when the homes of God are present. And I want to make that clear. I know that when we reference this place, we call it church. But when Jesus, when God talks about church, he talks about us. He does not talk about buildings. He does not talk about places. He talks about people where the church is gathered. See, God, not buildings or things, imbue holiness, sanctity, and righteousness. We are meant to be the tools through which God's love is revealed and transmitted to people because we have experienced and benefited from the same love. We are not meant to be God's bottleneck for his distribution of love. I want you to think of that. Love is not ours to give and to withhold from people. God gives us and showers us with love so that we can give and shower others with those same gifts. And here's what's most difficult. If we are not currently actively and effectively loving people, then what's the point? What's the point? If we are not loving others, why are we here? We are useless. God looks at us and says, you are to be salt. You are to be a light. You are to be a city on a hill. If you cover a light, if you hide the city, if the salt becomes useless, it's worth nothing. It'll just be trampled on. We must be loving others. Jesus demonstrated that if you love God but hate your brother, then something is broken and you must put it right before you continue worshiping God. See, how can you worship the God of love while also housing hate inside of you? You cannot do it. You have to take care of it. You have to take care of it. You have to work this out. And you need to be diligent in working this out because God says our relationship is at stake. If you come to me and you worship and you bring your sacrifice, yet you hate somebody, what good is that sacrifice? What good is that worship? When you have hate inside of you, leave your sacrifice there. Go work this out with your brother or with your sister. Talk it out. Resolve conflict. Unfortunately, so many of us live such separated and isolated lives that the only time we see each other, the only time we get a chance to actually hate or love each other is on Sunday morning. And then on Sunday mornings, that's when we remember, oh, I don't like that person, but it's okay. I'm only here for an hour. Right, I'll go to lunch with my group of people. We'll have my own smaller church amongst a bigger. Okay, maybe I'm going too far with that. No, we have to make this right. Our relationship with God depends on this. Love God, love people. So why is this so difficult? Why is this so difficult for us? Right, we should be perfect at this. But the truth is, people can be nasty and rude and loud and smelly, and different, and intolerant, right? And most people sometimes don't even deserve it. They'll abuse it. They won't reciprocate that love. People are stubborn. Other people, right? Thank goodness it's other people. Thank goodness it's other people. Other people are they're different than me. Other people are smellier than what I'm used to, or louder, or they've got more kids than I'm comfortable with. That's what I hear all the time. And I kind of deserve that. People are different than me. And there is the case. It's so difficult because you're different. You're not what I'm used to. The simple reason we love people, all people, is because God first loved us, all of us. This doesn't make it any less difficult, but it sure does make it a whole lot simpler. So how do we do this? How do we love people that just don't seem to get it? That you're trying to explain to them that the Son of Man must die so that we might live. Well, how did Jesus do that? Right? How did Jesus handle when people came up to him and said, I'm not listening to you. We shouldn't do this. God doesn't know what he's doing. You don't know what you're doing. Surely you will not die. Well, to prove it to them, you sacrifice. You die. You die to yourself. You follow Jesus. You look at what he did when he encountered the same trials that we do. And you sacrifice. You sacrifice until it hurts. You sacrifice until it costs you something dearly. You continue to sacrifice until that person finally sees Jesus in you. You love them radically. You love them to the point where they can't help but notice that this is a miracle, that this is impossible on earth, that something must be acting in this person's life that is otherworldly. That is an example of something that this world hasn't seen, most likely will not experience, left alone. They see the kingdom through you. When we love, when we accept, and when we shower compassion, grace, and mercy on others, God is seen. When we love our neighbors, the kingdom grows and people get a glimpse of the current benefits of what eternal life has for them. When we love each other, miracles happen. Babies are born. Miracles happen. I cannot tell you how many times I heard people use that word. Miracle. A miracle. Miracles happen. They happen all the time. Lives find purpose. People are redeemed, and Jesus is proclaimed. When we love others, we see just how much God loves us and how deserving he is of our love in return. Love God, love people. You cannot separate them. And if you try, he just might give you your way. Love God, love people. We can't disassociate or divorce either of these two. They are so interconnected that our ability to effectively do both relays to ourselves and to others our ability to do the other effectively. Meaning that when people see us loving God, they should be able to see that we love people as well. And that we can do it effectively. That we can do it in such a way as they interpret our love for them. Because there's many times where I've given the hard love far too often. Where I've come to someone and said, they just need to know where their sin is, right? They just need to know how evil they are. And that's love, right? That's love. They need to feel guilty before I can give them love. Is that what Jesus does? You know what's funny? The only time Jesus does that is to people who think they've got it all together, right? To the Pharisees who come to them with all of the answers. People arrogantly who come to Jesus and says, no, God, that's not how God works. Who do you think you are? Where Jesus' response is always, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Creator. And the response is always, no, you're a demon. You're Beelzebub. You're something else. I love how Jesus talks to sinners. And I am scared of how Jesus talks to the Pharisees. And so should you. You should love how Jesus talks to the woman caught in adultery when he looks at her with such compassion, with such freedom, with such grace and mercy. And when you read about how Jesus talks to the Pharisees, that should scare you. That should scare you. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about sin. We're finally going to get to sin and how this plays within the message of God. So if you have any needs this morning, any needs at all, please stand as we continue to worship our God.